Our Father, we come to Thee this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee, Father, that through His name we have not only access into Thy presence, but an assured hearing from Thee. We thank Thee that Thou dost hear and answer prayer. And we come to Thee this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus to ask for Thy help and Thy blessing during this hour together. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy purposes and for Thy work. And we pray this evening that we may somehow grasp something of the greatness of Thy purposes and see exactly where we fit into that great plan that Thou dost have. We commit this hour to Thee. We pray for Thy guidance. We ask for Thy direction. We pray that we may sense the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit amongst us this evening. We commit ourselves to Thee for Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A story has it that Henry Ford once defined history as one damned thing after another. And when Henry Ford so defined history, what he was simply saying to all of us was that he did not consider that there was any purpose or meaning or direction to history. Just one thing happened after another without any particular design or order. Since the rise of the modern secularism in the 18th century Enlightenment era, there have been many attempts made to clearly define the purpose or the goal or the direction of history. Immanuel Kant thought that the goal of history was reason. The German philosopher Hegel considered the goal of history as freedom. We will all remember that Karl Marx considered the basic goal of history to be a classless society. Oswald Spengler, in his great book, The Decline of the West, considers that the basic goal of history is really undefinable. It just goes in cyclical patterns. Arnold Toynbee, one of the greatest historians of our day, in his book, A Study of History, considers the goal of history to be ecumenical civilization. The point that we would like to establish is this, that no man can really define the goal and purpose of history. And that is because we are all on the line of history. Our historical searchlights are incapable of illuminating all of the past that is behind us. And as we focus those spotlights of research upon the future, they meet a wall of fog and are unable to penetrate the future. So man, by his very position as being on the line or in the road of history, is incapable of really defining and discerning the meaning of history and the purpose of history. That leaves us in a rather desperate situation. Is it then impossible for us to say what the destiny is, what the purpose is, what the goal is? It is John Montgomery, a professor from Trinity Theological Seminary, who has suggested that the only real possibility of an answer to that question is that somehow there be an invasion from outer space. He suggests, for a moment, imagine that there is a God who has not only designed the process of history, but the people of history. And supposing that that God invaded the human sphere and told us not only the origin, but the goals of history, then we would be able to know. Of course, the immediate response that many would have is, but that is a very big if. And yet, my friends, that is precisely the central contention of Christianity. The central contention of Christianity is that God has invaded human history. He has invaded the human sphere, And he who not only created the process of history, but the very people of history, has communicated to us the origin and the goals of history. He invaded history preeminently through the person of Jesus Christ, but secondarily through the apostles and the prophets. And the book that we hold in our hands this evening is an account of the revelation that God has given through his invasion of the human sphere through the apostles and prophets. And that account, among other things, contains for us a record of the origin and the ultimate goal of history. So the one who created the process as well as the people has given to us a revelation as to what that origin and what that ultimate goal is. Now, in our course, we suggested last week that what we would like you to do is, first of all, to imagine that eternity is a shoreless ocean. You reach back as far as one can into infinity, and there is no beginning. You reach forward to infinity, and there is no ending. That, by definition, is eternity. There is that shoreless ocean with no beginning and no ending. If that is eternity, then secondly, imagine with me that in the midst of that shoreless ocean, there is an island. And that island is what the Bible calls time. There is a beginning and there is an ending. There is a time when, or there is a shore when time begins, and there is a shore when time concludes. That island of time is what is capturing our attention during our course together this summer. We are looking for what God's program is for that course of time from eternity to eternity. In our lesson last week, we discovered that the Bible teaches that before time began, there were two eternal entities. The first, the eternal God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The only explanation for the fact that there is something here instead of nothing being here. That only explanation is that there is a personal, that there is a triune, and an infinite God. In eternity past, there was God. The other eternal entity is God's plan. It is what we called last week the eternal decree. So before time ever began, there was an eternal God who had an eternal decree, or an eternal plan, or an eternal program. Now, it is that program that we want to study together during our class this summer. One way that we may look at it would be to think of it in such terms as this. If we thought of eternity past and eternity future as these two arcs on either side of our chart, then the line that goes from eternity past to eternity future is the time line. And we then are asking ourselves, what is God's program for time? What is his plan that he has incorporated into what is his eternal decree? Now this evening, the basic thing that we would like to learn is this, that God's plan for time can be divided into seven smaller periods of time. That is, if we were to think of the island of time, we would think of that island as having seven distinct periods within that island of time. If we were to think of it, of course, from the geography point of view, we would have a contour in our mind, and we would look at the side view of that contour, and we see the landscape, and here is the ocean, and here is the ocean. And on both, from both sides, then you have the different stages of that side view of the contour of an island. the plain that is right beside the ocean, and then the small foothills, and then the mountains, and so on. And one could go through an imaginary island and see seven different stages in the side view of the contour of that island. Now that is basically what we're suggesting when it comes to time. As one looks at the island of time, there are seven periods that that island of time can be subdivided into. Those periods are called dispensations. And so our study tonight is directly related to the subject of dispensations. And what we want to look at, first of all, is a definition of the word dispensation. This is one of the most important things for us to clearly have focused in our mind. What do we mean when we use that word dispensation? The word dispensation in the New Testament occurs nine times. That is the Greek word. The Greek word is oikonomia, and it occurs nine times. The English word dispensation only occurs four times. We would like to look at the secular meaning of the word dispensation, then the biblical meaning, and then the theological meaning. For a text that will give us the secular meaning, turn in your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and here is an interesting story with which many of us will be familiar. And in this story, the word translated dispensation occurs three times. The Greek word, that is. It is not so translated in our passage, and that will help us to understand the meaning of our word. We're reading from Luke chapter 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. And that is the Greek word. That is the word translated dispensation. Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Now here is the word translated dispensation. In our English translation, of course, the word is translated stewardship. The secular use of this Greek word will help us to understand what we mean when we use the word dispensation today. Because the secular word obviously contains within it the idea of a household administrator who has been given responsibilities by his master and is discharging those responsibilities. That is what this steward is. The steward is a household administrator. He is the foreman of the house. The master brings him in, and that steward looks after all of his material affairs, his home, and the other servants that are in that household. He is a household responsibility. His responsibility to discharge those responsibilities in an adequate way. So the word stewardship in the New Testament days, in secular use, simply conveyed the idea of a household administrator who was given the responsibility of administrating the master's household and was to discharge that responsibility faithfully. That's the secular use of oikonomia, stewardship. Now let's look at the biblical use of that word. I'm going to ask you to look at two or three verses with me quickly. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. And here's a good verse where the word is so translated, dispensation. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you. Now that's the same word, the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given me toward you. Now, we will not take time to look up the other two verses, but let me give you the verses and the references, and then I shall comment. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, and 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. In these three verses, the word is translated dispensation. In each verse, they are related to the Apostle Paul, and he speaks in these verses of that which has been entrusted to him as an apostle, and his responsibility to discharge his responsibilities as an apostle. Now, essentially, what was it that was entrusted to him? The message of the gospel of the grace of God. So the parallel, then, between the secular use and the biblical use is very obvious. To the Apostle Paul, a certain position was entrusted. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. In that position, there was something entrusted to him. That was the gospel of the grace of God. Now, his responsibility to that which was entrusted to him was to discharge that responsibility by preaching the gospel to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and to the Corinthians. So the biblical use of the word translated dispensation is that idea of a person who has been given responsibility by God in his position, and that responsibility demands a discharge of it before God. That's the biblical use. Now, thirdly, the theological use. When we are speaking of dispensations, as we are going to this evening, we are going to be speaking of it in a theological sense. When we use the word dispensation theologically, what are we speaking of? Well, you will already note, I hope, from the secular and biblical use, that we are not speaking essentially of a period of time. So the first thing to rid your mind of is that a dispensation is a period of time. Now, that is the common definition, and that is inaccurate. A dispensation is not a period of time. A dispensation is a stewardship. A dispensation is something that has been entrusted to us, something that involves responsibility. A dispensation is not a period of time. It is that which is placed over someone. He is responsible for that and must discharge that responsibility. If we wanted a good definition of it, then I think that probably one of the best definitions that we could come up with is that a dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's purpose. Now, I'm going to give you a chance to copy that, and then I want to explain it. A dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's purpose. When we are going to talk now this evening about dispensations, we are talking about a distinguishable administration that is involved in the outworking of God's plan, God's purpose for time. Now, the first thing to note is that it is an administration. And that is a very helpful way of understanding dispensations. We understand American history in the light of administrations. We speak of the Kennedy administration. We speak of the Johnson administration. We speak of the Nixon administration. And we can go through American history, and we can speak of American history in terms of administration. So we can also do in connection with the course of time. That is, the course of time is subdivided into administrations. Now, the important thing to note is that those administrations involve varying responsibilities. Within each administrative period, there are responsibilities. And man in each administration has a certain responsibility to God. So God's program for time is subdivided into administrative periods. And in each of those administrative periods, man had a particular responsibility that he was obligated to God to discharge. Now, if you can see that, then you can see how the theological use is closely tied in with the biblical use and the secular use. A dispensation, then, is not exactly a period of time. It is an administration that put over man responsibilities. Man became obligated to specific responsibilities. Now, because those responsibilities changed, inherent in the idea of a dispensation is the idea of a period of time. But a dispensation is not a period of time. It is a responsibility placed upon man. But because those responsibilities changed, it is possible to look over the course of time and see that there are distinguishable administrations. So one can think of the period of time as being subdivided into several different administrative periods in which man had a particular responsibility before God. Now, let's look at a hint of this in our Bible. John chapter 1 gives us a hint of this. Turn to John chapter 1, will you please? And in John chapter 1, there's just a hint given to us of this type of distinction that we are mentioning. And we're going to elaborate upon this now in just a moment. But first of all, notice what it says in John chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now here is one of the hints in the Bible of two different administrations. One administration is the administration of the law. That came by Moses. The second administration is the administration of grace. And that came by Jesus Christ. So in this verse, there is a hint of two different stages or administrations in the program of time. Let me ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 for still another hint. And then we shall move on. Hebrews chapter 7 contains another hint of such distinctions in these administrations. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. It says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." Now, in this passage, there is a clear distinction made between the era of the Aaronic priesthood and the era of the priesthood of one who is to come after the order of Melchizedek, who, of course, is our Lord Jesus. The point that the author is making is this: if perfection came under the Aaronic priesthood, what need was there for another priest to come after the order of Melchizedek? Obviously, because someone after the order of Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus Christ, came, perfection was not attained under the Aaronic priesthood. Then he goes on and says, if there was a change in priesthood from the Aaronic priesthood under the law to the priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, then he says in verse 12, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So he is clearly hinting here at a change from one administration to another administration. And there are many such passages in the Bible that indicate that as you move through time, you move through different administrative periods. Now, how many administrative periods there are is open for grabs. There are many different views, and no one has any last word on it. We are going to suggest that there are seven, and we're going to divide them in a certain way. But this is not particularly inspired. I think we can defend it, but there may be more, and they may be broken up a little bit differently than we are going to break them up this evening. But it is a fact that everyone who reads the Bible and who understands the Bible recognizes that there are different administrative periods. For example, everyone recognizes that there's a difference between before Christ and after Christ. Everyone recognizes that. Even our Bible testifies to that when it talks of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Anyone who understands the Bible will immediately recognize that there are some kinds of differences between before the fall and after the fall. the most casual reader of the Bible would recognize that there was a difference that came in as far as man's responsibility was concerned when God gave the law to Moses. So there is obviously a difference as far as man's responsibility goes before the law given to Moses and after the law given to Moses. So what one can clearly demonstrate then is that everyone and anyone who reads the Bible and understands the Bible believes in the principle of dispensation. Believes in the principle of various administrative periods in which man had particular responsibilities to God. Now the breakdown of those dispensations is what becomes problematic and is open for lots of discussion. We are going to mention, as our Roman numeral 2, then the description of these particular dispensations. We're going to go through them very briefly and very quickly, just to give you the idea of what we are saying. We're going to notice under each dispensation that there is a responsibility given to man. Man fails in that responsibility. As a result of his failure, God judges him. But in connection with that judgment, there is an element of God's grace. So with each dispensation, there are four elements to note. Responsibility, failure, judgment, and God's grace. Now let's look at these different dispensations as they are laid before us, I think, in the Scriptures. The first one is called the dispensation of innocence. Now, the names of these, let me just make a comment about the names of these. There's no biblical basis for the names of these. The names I am going to use here are the common names that are used. But they may be changed. Sometimes the names, I think, just confuse the issue a little. But if we can get some name that is better, then more power to you. And I'd surely like to know if you can come up with some better names than we have this evening. The first dispensation is called the dispensation of innocence. In the Bible, it covers Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It is the period of time before the fall of Adam. In that period of time, in the dispensation of innocence, man's basic responsibility was not to eat of the fruit of the tree. Man failed when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3. As a result of that failure, the judgment came, and this judgment was the curse of God upon the male, upon the female, upon the creation, and upon the serpent. And primarily, it was death, physical death, that passed upon all men. So when a man dies today on the basis of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it is the direct testimony of God's curse upon Adam and his seed, for the sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden. The first dispensation is the dispensation of innocence. In connection with the curse or the judgment, there was an expression of God's grace. And that is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God promised that through the woman, he would provide someone who would crush the serpent's head and bring salvation and deliverance to mankind. It is the first promise in the Bible of the coming of the Savior. So in connection with the very judgment that God put upon men for their failure in the first dispensation, there was an evidence of God's grace. The second dispensation is called the dispensation of conscience. And that is because man's basic responsibility was to obey his conscience. This covers, in the Bible, Genesis chapters 4 through 8. Man does not have a Bible. Man does not have a prophet from God. There is Adam and Eve and their sons and their daughters and their family. And man, in that period of time, is basically responsible to follow and obey his conscience. But man failed in that test. And his failure is obvious when you come to chapter 6, where God looks upon the human race and sees it so morally corrupt that he decides he is going to wipe it off the face of the earth by means of a flood. And so the judgment that follows the failure in that dispensation is the flood. But right in the midst of that judgment, there is God's grace. And God looks and sees Noah, a righteous man, and his family, and he preserves them through that judgment that he sends. So the evidence of God's grace is apparent once again in the very midst of the judgment that he sends. That introduces the third dispensation. And that dispensation is called human government. And that dispensation is presented to us in the Bible in Genesis chapters 9 through 11. The basic responsibility of men in that period of time was to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and to accept the essence of human responsibility that now was being established. You will recall that after Noah comes out of the flood, out of the ark rather, God gives to him and to those who follow them the prerogative of taking the life of men who take the lives of another. That is the essence of human government being established. And so that is how why we name this particular period of time or dispensation human government. Man's responsibility at this time now is to obey and to recognize that establishment of human government that God is putting over him. Again, the failure of man at that time was obvious. Because when you come to chapter 10 of Genesis, the moral degeneracy of the human race is apparent. When you come to chapter 11, the spiritual apostasy is apparent. And they build the Tower of Babel with all of its astrology and idolatry and sensuality. And the moral and spiritual decay of men became apparent. So the failure of man is evident when you come to chapters 10 and 11. As a result of man's failure, judgment comes. And the judgment here is in the confusing of the languages. God confuses the languages, and this, of course, is the birth of the various mother tongues that we have in the human race today. In the very midst of that judgment, there is an evidence of God's grace, because he sees one person, Abraham, over here in Ur of the Chaldees, who is a righteous man, and he calls that man, and from him is going to begin something new. That brings us to our fourth dispensation, which is the dispensation of promise. And that covers Genesis chapters 12 through 50. The rest of Genesis deals with the dispensation of promise. The basic responsibility of man at this time was to believe the promise that God gave to Abraham, that through him would come a seed who would be the Savior of the world. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so that is why this period or this dispensation is called promise. Man has a responsibility. It's to believe the promise that a Savior is going to come through Abraham. As we read through Genesis, we discover that man surely fails. And when you come to the story of Jacob's sons and the story of Joseph at the end, you discover the failure of the family of Jacob. There is failure in that period of time. The judgment of God is the Egyptian bondage. And so he carries the children of Israel down into Egypt, and for 400 years they are in Egypt, the latter part of which they are slaves in Egypt. And that is part of God's judgment upon them. In the midst of the judgment, there is an evidence of his grace. And the grace, of course, is the exodus of the children of Israel when they come out of the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. So God has brought them down into Egypt for four centuries of judgment. When they have been purged and when they have developed into a nation, then he delivers them from that bondage. And that, of course, is his grace upon them. That introduces the fifth great dispensation. And that dispensation is called law. That is because after they came out of the land of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai and the law was given to them. Now the dispensation of law covers all of the rest of the Old Testament, which is astounding. In the book of Genesis, you have four dispensations. In all of the rest of the Old Testament, you have the fifth. And the fifth is the dispensation of law. from Exodus chapter 20, where the law is given, right through to the end of Malachi and right through to the beginning of the New Testament, you have an administration. It is the dispensation of law. What was man's basic responsibility? Obey the law. That was his responsibility. Obey the law. Man's failure is apparent all through the Old Testament. And that is the story of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Kings, Samuel, Chronicles. The whole message of all of the Old Testament is that man failed. He did not love the Lord his God with all his heart. He did not love his neighbor as himself. He failed in keeping that law. And as a result of his failure, there comes judgment. The judgment comes in stages. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians come down and carry the 10 tribes of Israel into captivity. In 606, 597, and 587, Nebuchadnezzar comes over from Babylon and carries Judah into captivity. They are eventually restored. In 70 A.D., the Romans come in, and they wipe Jerusalem and the temple and the children of Israel out of the land. And it is the judgment of God upon Israel for their failure to keep the law. Of course, the ultimate expression of their failure was in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a final form of judgment that is going to come upon Israel for their failure, and that still remains in the future. This introduces dispensation number 6. And the 6th dispensation is called grace. And that is the dispensation in which you and I live. The basic responsibility of man in this dispensation is to respond to the message of the grace of God. Now God is moving in unprecedented grace. And He is offering to men freely and graciously salvation through believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. Man's basic responsibility is to respond to God's grace. And what shall we say of man's failure or success? Well, of course, we don't have to look very far to discover the failure. Because on every hand, that failure exists. It was predicted in the New Testament when it said that in the last days there would be gross apostasy. And the very failure of mankind is demonstrated in our auditorium this evening. Because how many do we have sitting in the auditorium this evening who have not responded to the grace of God? You have not turned, acknowledging to Him that you are a guilty sinner, and recognizing that when Jesus Christ died, He died by God's grace for your sin. And you are turning to Him to believe in Him and to receive Him personally as your Savior so that you might possess God's salvation by grace and by grace alone. My friend, the very fact that you have not responded to the grace of God and received from Him His salvation as a free gift is a demonstration of the failure of man. Now, that, of course, is demonstrated in a very small proportion in our audience this evening. But take it in terms of the city of Dallas, and then move out in terms of the United States of America, and then move still broader in terms of North America, and then take the Western Hemisphere, and then take the world, and one immediately discovers the failure of men to respond to the grace of God. That grace, obviously, is apparent not only in salvation, but in the life of a Christian. As a believer in Jesus Christ, our responsibility is to respond to God's grace. And the response that He expects from His grace is an unconditional surrender of our lives to Jesus Christ and His Lordship. And my dear Christian friend, our failure to do that is an expression of the failure of men to respond to God's grace. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us, for thinking of what God has already done in the past, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God in your life, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. That's dedication. That is an unconditional surrender. That is a living consecration of myself to the Lordship of Christ, so that He has control in every area of my life and has the reins of every aspect of my life. Now that is the response that is expected to God's grace. God has saved you, my Christian friend, by His grace. What have you done to deserve it? What have you done to purchase it? Why, you would immediately respond by saying, "My nothing, I am a debtor to mercy alone. I've been saved by God's grace." That's right. Now, what is the response to that grace? Our responsibility in this dispensation is to respond to God's grace by dedicating our lives to Him, by selling out to Him, by signing over all that we are to Him, and letting Him to move in and take every area of our lives under His Lordship. That's the response that is expected. That is our responsibility. The failure, to whatever degree there is failure, can be answered by you in your own heart this evening. As we look about, it's certainly not very difficult to see that there is a gross failure on the part of the Christian church in our country and in our world to respond to God's grace. Man's failure, evident here. The result of man's failure, it's going to be the judgment of God, which will be in the tribulation period. Now, the judgment of God in the tribulation is going to be in the final caption of His judgment upon Israel's failure under the time of law. So that is why our arch is drawn in this fashion. This judgment of the tribulation period is the final phase of God's judgment upon Israel for their failure under the dispensation of law. This is the 70th week of Daniel, and it's tied in with these 69 weeks. Between this, there is the dispensation of grace, and we're going to say something about that in our message on Sunday, how this great parenthesis fits into the program of God. The judgment of God upon the unbelievers who do not respond to God's grace will be in the tribulation period. The judgment of God upon the believers who do not respond to His grace will be at the judgment seat of Christ. So there will be two aspects of that judgment. In the midst of the judgment, there will be God's grace. And God's grace will be in the rapture of the church before the tribulation period falls. That is going to be the great manifestation of His grace. This still leaves us with one further dispensation, and that is the dispensation that we call the kingdom. And in this period of time, Jesus Christ will reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. Man's basic responsibility during that dispensation will be to obey the king. He will reign. He will rule. He will be on the throne in Jerusalem. And man's responsibility will be to obey him, to acknowledge his kingship. Again, there will be failure. And as we come to the last part of Revelation, we see Satan being loosed from that bottomless pit and gathering from the earth those people who have been only feigning their allegiance to Christ. And he will lead that last great rebellion against the king. So in the most ideal conditions, when there will be righteousness dwelling upon the earth, and Christ will be reigning on this earth, it's the ideal situation. Again, there will be failure. And in that failure, there will be an open rebellion led against the Lord. The judgment of God that shall come at that time will be in connection with the great white throne, and that is going to be God's judgment upon those who refuse to acknowledge the kingship of the Lord during this particular era. Now that is a run-through of the dispensations. Now it is possible, as we have said, to give them different titles. It may be possible to find 8 or 9 dispensations. You may prefer only 5 or 6. It seems to me that what we have presented on the chart is an adequate explanation of the various administrative periods in God's program called time. Now what we want to note as a result of that is that there are certain discoveries that come from this principle, or the principle of dispensations and the description of the dispensations as we have given. 3 important discoveries I would like to mention. The first discovery is that there surely is an order and a process in history. One cannot appreciate dispensations without immediately recognizing that Henry Ford was a way off the track. History is much, much more than just one thing happening after another. It is much, much more than just the mundane occurrence of events. There is a program. There is a plan. And if there is anything that you are going to learn from this course, it is that the plan and program of this earth and of this universe and of time is God's program. This has been perfectly laid out by God. So the first discovery that a person makes as he looks at the dispensations laid before us is that history is going somewhere. There is a process. There is a plan. There are directions. The second discovery that is made is this, that in every situation, man fails. That is a great lesson to learn from what we have presented. Regardless of what the situation is, man fails. When there was innocency, no sinful nature, no corrupt sinful world around him, he failed. When there is going to be the kingdom age and righteousness shall dwell, and there won't be all of the gangland wars, and there won't be all of the temptations of the magazine counters, and there won't be all of the approaches in connection with drugs and sex, and none of that will be taking place, man will still fail. In the most ideal situation, he will still fail and he will rebel against God. In the perhaps the most precious of them all, the dispensation of grace, we are failing. And the point that we see as we look at the element of dispensations is this, that God has put man under a variety of tests. And in every test, man has failed. That's really what the dispensations are. They are tests upon men. He gives to man the responsibility of simply living by his conscience. Man fails. He gives to him the responsibility of living under law. Man fails. Under every situation that God has given to man, he has failed. There is not a conceivable situation that is excluded from these different dispensations. The point is obvious. We have failed. The purpose is clear. God has put man in every situation so that man could never say, God, if you only put us in that type of situation, it would have been different. Man shall never be able to say that, because regardless of the situation, man fails. And that is a great discovery that comes from this. The third great discovery that is important is this, that these dispensations, as they are outlined for us, explain important differences that exist today from previous days. And these important differences are only explained when one understands the principle of dispensations. For example, why do you not worship on Saturday? Why do you not observe the Sabbath? You observe, or do something at least, with the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Now, why do you keep the first day of the week and not the Sabbath? The explanation is in the dispensation. Those who lived under law kept the Sabbath. That was part of their responsibility. We do not live in that administrative period. We are not under that administration. We are under the administration of grace. And we are not responsible for keeping the law of the Old Testament. That is why we do not keep the Sabbath day. Why do you not go out and offer your sacrifices? Have you offered the trespass offering today? You perhaps should have, if you've trespassed. Have you offered your trespass offering? Why not? How about the drink offering? No? The Feast of Tabernacles, have you kept that lately? Why not? Because we're in a different dispensation. We're in a dispensation of grace, and we are not under that dispensation. And it's a very important thing to realize that. Why do we not tithe? Because tithing is part of the Old Testament dispensation. In our particular era, we are never instructed to tithe. That does not mean that tithing is wrong. But tithing is never instructed for a person in the New Testament in our particular era. It is part of the Old dispensation. When you lived under the law, you needed and must tithe. In this period of time, that is not part of your responsibility. Your responsibility in this period of time is to give cheerfully as the Lord has prospered you. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's our responsibility, not to tithe. So many of the distinctions then are clearly understood when we see the principle of dispensation. So these are the three discoveries that we ought to know. Now what I want to do in my last 7 or 8 minutes is to point out a very important difference. And that is the difference between dispensations and dispensationalism. Did you know that there's a difference? And it's a very important thing to realize the difference between dispensations and dispensationalism. It is the same type of difference that exists between Calvin and Calvinism. Calvin did not believe all that is taught today as Calvinism. Calvinism is a system of theology. Calvin was a man. There's a great difference between Calvin and Calvinism. There's a great difference between rational and rationalism. Rationalism is a system of thinking. It is a philosophy. But just because you say that a person is rational, you are not saying that he is part of the system of rationalism. There's a great difference. And there is the same difference between dispensations and dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a system. It is a system of interpretation. It is a system of understanding the scriptures. Now let me make this very clear. To my knowledge, everyone who understands the Bible and believes the Bible and teaches the Bible believes in dispensations. Everyone does that. Covenant theology speaks of the old dispensation and the new dispensation. Everyone believes in dispensations. Now, there may be differences as to what they are. But because you believe in dispensations does not mean that you are a dispensationalist. There are some distinctives of a dispensationalist. Now, I am a dispensationalist. I don't know whether you are or not, but let me tell you what makes me a dispensationalist. And if these three things are true of you, then you too are a dispensationalist. Have you got my point? You are not a dispensationalist because you believe in dispensations. Everyone does that. A dispensationalist is distinctive from at least three points of view. The first thing that makes him a dispensationalist is that he recognizes a distinction between Israel and the church. That's a dispensationalist. He says that there are two programs. One program for Israel, one program for the church. A person who is not a dispensationalist says that the church existed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament church picks up the promises of the Old Testament Israel, and those promises and prophecies are being fulfilled in the New Testament church. Now, a dispensationalist says that is not true. A dispensationalist says God has a plan for Israel, and God has a plan for the church. The church is a parenthetical period interspersed in God's plan for Israel, and God is going to conclude his plan for Israel with the tribulation period. A dispensationalist distinguishes between Israel and the church. There are two peoples, there are two plans. Now the basic biblical basis for this is Ephesians chapter 3. In the first 4 verses of Ephesians, Paul makes it very clear that what he is now teaching about the grace of God to Gentiles, so that Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs, are co-equals in the church, was not known in the Old Testament. It is a mystery, this church that now Paul is preaching. So a dispensationalist rests upon that and many other verses to say that there is a distinction between God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. The second thing that marks a dispensationalist out is that he believes that the prophecies of the Old Testament will be literally fulfilled for Israel. Now that's a very important point. He says that they will be literally fulfilled. He looks at the promises of a kingdom, and he says those promises will be literally fulfilled. Christ will literally reign on this earth. One who is not a dispensationalist spiritualizes often those promises and says Christ will come and he will reign in our heart. So it becomes a spiritual type of kingdom. A dispensationalist looks at the promises, the prophecies, and says they will be literally fulfilled. The third distinctive of a dispensationalist is that he believes that the ultimate purpose of God's program is the glory of God. It is a dispensationalist who says that all that takes place in this period of time is for God's glory. The ultimate purpose of all that transpires is the glory of God. Now, those are the three distinctives of a dispensationalist. It is not because he believes in dispensation. Everyone does that. But he believes that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. He believes that the Old Testament prophecies will be literally fulfilled. And he believes that the ultimate purpose of all of God's program and plan is for the glory of God. Now, against dispensationalism, some charges have been raised. And so let me give you very quickly and simply two of the major charges or criticisms that are raised against the dispensational position. The first is that the dispensationalist takes the Word of God and divides it up, splits it apart, tears it up, and segments it. The charge then against the dispensationalist is that he rejects the unity of the Bible. He, for example, says that the Sermon on the Mount is primarily for Israel. He comes to certain verses in the Bible and he says those verses in the Bible apply to Israel or apply to the millennial period or apply to the tribulation period. And he segments or he divides up and he splits up the Bible by saying some verses apply to the church and some verses apply to the Jewish people. Now that charge that is raised against the dispensationalist is not really a very impressive charge. Because everyone does that. Everyone does that. Even the person who charges that the dispensationalist does that very same thing with the Old Testament. And he takes the Old Testament and says, that Old Testament applied to that period of time. So everyone does that very type of thing. It is what is inherent in rightly dividing the word of truth. It must be rightly divided so that it is applied in its context to particular situations. That is not a very impressive argument. The second argument is the devastating one. And that is the argument that the dispensationalist teaches there is more than one way of salvation. And this is the one that we must be very aware of and know exactly how to answer. The charge that is made against dispensationalists is that they teach there is more than one way of salvation. They teach that men were saved in each dispensation by different means. Now, the basic basis for that charge is a quotation that is taken from the footnote of Scofield's Bible in John chapter 1, verse 17, the old Scofield. And in the middle of his second footnote, we don't have time, I must get this on in our last couple of minutes, so let me just hurry through by quoting this. Scofield says, the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation. That is the comment of Scofield. The point of testing, now in the dispensation of grace, is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation. That is the quote that is taken by those who accuse dispensationalists of teaching different ways of salvation, and they say that Scofield taught in his Bible, and the Scofield Bible teaches, that the condition of salvation in the Old Testament was legal obedience, obedience to the law. Now, the point that needs to be understood is this, that when Scofield wrote that, he made a mistake. The new Scofield Bible has corrected that. That was a gross blunder on the part of Scofield. He did not believe that. He did not teach it. No dispensationalist teaches it. Somehow, that got into his footnotes. And what the person does who is accusing dispensationalists of teaching different ways of salvation is that he takes a statement which is not true to the overall teaching of the Scofield Bible or of the dispensationalists. He takes that and he says that's what they believe. Not too long ago, I was speaking at a large conference in Canada. My wife was out in the audience, and when I was speaking, there was sitting behind me a row of other preachers who were also participating. And I got a little bit enthusiastic in my gospel message that I was preaching, and I called God a holy sinner. And my wife said afterwards, she felt like jumping up and saying, Bill, no, stop, correct yourself. But I didn't correct myself. I didn't even recognize it. She said all of the other preachers who were looking half asleep while I was speaking looked up and said, who is this guy anyway? Well, I made a mistake. And it would be a terrible thing for a person to get up and walk out of that audience and say, do you know McCrae believes that God is a holy sinner? That would not be fair, because it was not consistent with what I had been speaking and teaching. Now, Schofield made a mistake in that footnote. That footnote has been corrected, and it is not what the dispensationalist teaches. It is not what Schofield teaches. Every dispensationalist believes that salvation, in every period of time, has been based, and here's a very important outline now, has been based on the death of Christ. No man is ever saved apart from the death of Christ. If Adam is in heaven, it is because of the death of Christ. If Abraham is in heaven, it is based on the death of Christ. If you go to heaven, it will be based on the death of Christ. In every situation, salvation is always based on the death of Christ. Some anticipated it, some look back on it. It is the center of God's program. The basis of salvation in every dispensation is God's grace. The means of salvation is always grace. In every dispensation, the means of salvation was always grace. It was by grace that Abraham was saved. It was by grace that Moses was saved. It is by grace, my friend, if you are ever saved. It will not be by keeping the law. It will not be by being baptized. It will not be by joining a church. It is by grace that is always the means of salvation. The requirement for salvation in every dispensation is faith. That is the one condition. It is faith. Abraham was saved by faith. Moses was saved by faith. And if you are ever to be saved, it will be by faith. Now, it is true that the object of faith sometimes has changed through dispensations. In our period of time, the object of a man's faith must be in a personal Jesus Christ who has loved them and who has died for them. So as in every period of time, so it is tonight, salvation is based on the death of Christ. It is by means of God's grace. And it is on the condition of faith. That has always been so, and it always shall be so. The dispensationalist does not teach that there are different ways of salvation. Those different dispensations tested their salvation. The test that a man was saved was that he kept the law. The test that a man really was a man of faith was that he believed the promise. The test that a man really knew God was that he obeyed his conscience. In every case, there were failures. But these were the tests that demonstrated the genuineness of faith. And as it is today, so, the great test of a man's genuine conversion is that he responds to the grace of God by giving his life to the Lord and living for the Lord in a dedicated way. If you've never believed on Him, then we invite you to do so tonight. And if you have believed on Him, may God help us, just a few of us, to respond by His enablement and His grace to that grace by giving our lives to be lived for Him. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we do thank Thee for the certainty of Thy plan and purposes. And we ask, Father, that we may just grasp something of what is happening during this period of time and see from Your perspective what You are doing. We ask that You will give us the grace to respond to Your goodness and Your kindness to it. And we commit Thy word to Thee and pray that by Thy Spirit, it shall be fruitful in our lives tonight and during this coming week. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's just take 5 minutes, shall we, for some questions. I suspect that there may be some things that need clarification. And if I happen to have called God a holy sinner or said some other foolish thing during my message, then you correct me right now so we won't have to get it erased from the tape or corrected. Are there any questions that we'd like to have clarified? Or yes, sir. Where does the judgment seat go? The question is concerning the judgment seat of Christ, and the answer is that the judgment seat fits after the rapture in heaven. It is God's judgment upon believers at the end of this dispensation of grace. Yes. The grace during that period of time? The grace is the rapture. I think the grace of God at the end of this period of time, in the midst of the judgment, is the rapture of the church before the judgment of the tribulation falls. Yes, sir? Good question. The question is, did all of the Old Testament saints know that they were being saved by Christ? And I think that the certain, obvious answer is, no, they did not know. Now, that is the biblical evidence for that is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where it says that the prophets, when they prophesied, were puzzled by what they were writing and did not understand clearly all that was being implied concerning the first coming and the second coming of the Lord. I think it is clear from that passage, as well as from the very vague prophecies of the Old Testament, in the early part of the Old Testament, that they surely had very little concept of the coming of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and so on. It was in God's mind. He was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. You see the point? So that God could look down and God could justify Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15. God could justify Abraham on the basis of the fact that Christ was going to come and die for his sin. And that act was ordained before the foundations of the world in the eternal decree. So God could act righteously in forgiving Abraham and accounting to him righteousness on the basis of the fact that the Lamb was slain from the foundations of the world, before the foundations. So the point, to directly answer your question, is that God thought, God anticipated it, and it was on the basis of God's anticipation of it that he then could attribute to that person righteousness, or impute to them righteousness. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. All right, the question is, when they brought their sacrifices, did they relate it to the person of Christ dying upon the cross? And I think that many, many of them did not. I suspect that very, very few of them had any concept of that. I think that they were being taught the principle of substitution. I think that they were being taught that their guilt before God, but I have no way of proving what I'm saying, but I would doubt from what we see in the Old Testament and what is seen in Israel at the time of Christ's coming, that there was very little real spiritual insight. Well, it was because there was no permanent taking away of sin. They came on this particular day, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, and they knew that this offering was going to deal with their sins for a year, but they knew that the next year, on the Day of Atonement, they were going to have to come back and offer another one. So this type of thing, you know, there wasn't the type of peace that we have today. We know that the sacrifice has been made, sin has been completely dealt with, and we have been completely forgiven. Now, it is possible that there were some individuals, but I don't see them in the scriptures, and I suspect that there were very, very few who really had any concept of that. I think it's rather obvious from some of the attitude of Israel when our Lord came, first of all, their concept of a Messiah and so on, and from the puzzlement of the prophets as they prophesied. Yes. The question is, what about the passage where Abraham is said to have rejoiced to see his day and was glad? Now, I think that Abraham had an insight into the full significance of that promise, in thy seed shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham obviously had an awareness or a spiritual insight into the fact that the fulfillment of that promise was going to be in the coming of the Messiah. But what was involved in the coming of the Messiah, I'm not sure that he really understood that Messiah was going to be sacrificed and his death and so on. We really don't know. But he was one, and that is a good verse for us to know, he was one who did anticipate the Messiah to be the fulfillment of that promise. Who? Simeon, in the days of our Lord, right? Yes. In Genesis 3:15, the promise is given of a seed who is going to crush the serpent's head. Adam and Eve apparently understood the significance of that because the name that they give to their first son indicates that they thought their first son was the fulfillment of that promise. They believed then that Abel was going to be the fulfiller of that promise and crush the serpent's head. So they did recognize a messianic element there. But their concept of, you know, the degree of their messianic concept must have been very limited. Very limited. And of course, that's progressive revelation. Should I have said Cain? Well, there you go, see? Failure again. It's the story of my life. Yes, sir? The question is, how did the Gentiles receive their salvation? And the answer is exactly the way a Jew did. That is, on the basis of the death of Christ, by God's grace, and in a response of faith. Now, the question is, what kind of faith, or faith in what? And in the Old Testament era particularly, it was through becoming a Jew, that is, becoming a proselyte, and putting their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have illustrations of that in Rahab and Ruth and so on. So Gentiles were converted. They were saved. Within the temple structure, there was the court of the Gentiles. God's salvation was available to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, that was one of Israel's greatest failures. They kept the message to themselves. They were responsible to carry the message and to be a light to the Gentiles. But they did not do that. And of course, the greatest evidence of that is when you come in the days of our Lord, the court of the Gentiles was where they had put their marketplace. So they had completely excluded the Gentiles from any of God's dealings in grace. But Gentiles were still saved. And they were saved by coming through Israel to believe in the God of Israel. Well, I don't know. Were many of them saved was the question, and we know of some remarkable instances, but we don't know of many, admittedly. Next week, we're going to talk about man. And we're going to move into Genesis, and we're going to talk about the creation of man, the purpose of God's creating man, the fall of man, and the restoration of man through salvation. So our subject for next week will be God's plan for man and the creation, the fall, and the restoration of man.